morning. It's a pleasure to gather with the saints this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. We'll be in chapter 2, and our text today will be verses 14, 15, and 16. And if you were here the last time that I had the privilege to preach, we're picking up where we left off in the preceding verses. And so we will bring that context forward and hopefully just pick up and keep going here in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the saints in the church in the city of Philippi. The text reads like this. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain." Let's pray and ask God's help as we examine His word. Father, we're grateful again as we continue to approach you and ask for your favor. We're grateful that we can, and you hear us, and you're near, and you desire for us to hear from you and to learn from you and to advance in knowledge of you and to understand our role in this purpose you've given us through your redeeming grace. Through the righteousness that you have imputed into us, Father, we pray that we would live that out in a way that pleases you today. And we pray that as we examine your word, it would be the very thing that equips us to do that. Father, we need your help in understanding it. And as we proceed with it in application, Father, we need your help so that we will be clear and obedient to carry it out according to your will. So I pray that as we examine your word, Father, we would not go in any direction that would not be central to your truth, to its proper understanding. And Father, as we leave this place, Father, we pray that we would walk accordingly in obedience for your glory. We know that we'll be better for it. And Father, we pray that we would constantly give thanks and honor and worship to you because we've been in your presence in this place with the saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of scripture here picks up on the theme that was introduced, or really emphasized more so, in verses 12 and 13. It's important as we look at all scripture, as we examine that, we always keep the context in mind. A text without a context is simply whatever idea that the preacher might bring. And we have to be very careful about that because we preach the full counsel of God and we don't want to lead anyone astray. So context is always important. It would be great if we had time just to start it in the first of Philippians and read that through and bring all that context forward. But for the sake of time, we're going to touch on a few of the imperatives, the commands that so far Paul has given the Philippians, the instruction that he has given them in his desire to have them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in his desire for them to grow in sanctification. He begins that instruction in verse 27 of chapter 1. He speaks of their conduct, that it should only be a manner of conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. He picks up again in chapter 2, and he talks about how they are to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And we discussed that in the previous times we've had together. He spoke also in verse 5 there, the same chapter, that they are to have this attitude in themselves, which was also in Jesus Christ. And then he follows through with this in giving the example of perfect humility that was demonstrated by our Lord and Savior. And then he proceeds into verse 12, and he speaks of how they are to work out their salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the last time we met, we discussed this, and we exegeted that to a degree that our pursuit of excellence, our pursuit of righteousness, should always be in mind that it would bring God's pleasure. It would bring God pleasure. It would please the Father. And so with that in mind, we come in here to verse 14, and it states this, another imperative, another command, another portion of instruction that he gives us with this in mind, our sanctification, our growing in holiness, our pursuit of perfection, excellence being the thing that is the result of that. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's reiterating the emphasis that needs to be placed on doing all things, speaking of the things that he's brought up in the previous verse, the working out of your salvation. The means by which we do that is God that produces the will and the work to do so. It was the attitude that we should have with fear and trembling, and with the result being that it would please the Father. We want to please the Father. But he brings to light here a theme that has been resonating throughout the scriptures, even from the very beginning. And apparently Epaphroditus, in the conversations that he would bring to Paul in his report to Paul in this Roman prison, the report from Philippi would be that, Paul, perhaps we need to discuss the problems that we're having here also. While he brought a good report, and even Paul would state that you have always obeyed and you're continuing to obey, but there's some things we need to discuss. And it had to do with what he mentioned in the first part of chapter 2. It had to do with relationship. It had to do with humility. It had to do with getting along. It had to do with selfishness. It had to do with vain pursuits. And so apparently this theme here disunity continues to surface, and he wants to put that to rest. He brings it to light again and says here that in order for you to work out your salvation to the good pleasure of God, there must be some things that don't take place. He has already told them to stop being selfish. He has already told them to stop thinking of yourself more important than others. He has given them the perfect example of humility, of how to function, how to treat one another, in the example that he gave in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he tells us the means by which we do that, of course, is by God doing that through us, giving us the will to do so, and then causing us to realize that we're his workmen, as it mentions in Ephesians, and that we should seek to live holy, as Peter would say, because he is holy. That's his design. That's the purpose for our existence. That's why he created us in the image of Christ, having saved us, so that we will look like Christ, so that we will bring glory and honor to God as we function and as we grow. And so he says here, there's some things we need to continue to do, but they must not include two things that he mentions here in the first sentence, grumbling or disputing. The all things speaks of the sum of things. The context has brought to light what those things are. Things of sanctification. Things of the design of holiness. Things in our salvation process, this portion of salvation that we live right now while we still exist on this earth before we go to heaven. Having been redeemed, having been justified, the salvation portion that is called sanctification. And it requires work, as we've seen in the previous verses. But he says, do this without two things. Make no part of grumbling. Have no association with grumbling. This grumbling here speaks of an emotional response that is really the rejection of God's providence, of his will. It has to do with mulling around the circumstances of life, maybe the circumstances of our service, maybe the design and the direction that we've been given, that we should follow suit in holiness, that perhaps our flesh is not enamored by. Even the pronunciation of the Greek word here lends to the word grumbling. It's kind of an under the breath murmuring, a muttering. It speaks of a secret displeasure. It's not open, but yet it's spoken of in the hallways. It's spoken of in the conversations out on the porch. It speaks of, I just don't like what we're having to do. I don't like how this is playing out. I don't think that this is balanced and fair. And oh, how, even though we're on a pursuit of holiness, even though we have received the imputed righteousness of God, our flesh still surfaces itself and causes us to stumble if we're not careful. And he's saying here, make no part of that. Dismiss that. We must operate without murmurings. We must not have any complaining, as the King James would tell us. We must not let our emotion enter into our obedience, because our emotion will deceive us and will cause us to stumble. It will cause us to not be able to be effective in what he's called us to do. He speaks also here of disputing, and this lends to a more intellectual response to what God is requiring of us to do. It's an inner deliberation within ourselves, questioning perhaps the design of this. Perhaps it would sound like this: is this really what you want me to do? Is this really going to work? Will this be effective? We've always done it this way. I'm not sure about this, God. Even these subtle things is what he's talking about here as disputing. It's an intellectual, within the mind, questioning and criticizing God's design. Jesus spoke of this at the end of Luke when he had told them, summing up about his life and about how he was fixing to leave them. And he said unto them, he says, why are you troubled? Why do you have thoughts that arise within your hearts? It's the things that God anticipates. He knows that you'll mull around, but he has already laid all of these out, and he always knows what is best. His design is always pure and perfect. He wants us to follow suit and submit in obedience. He's saying the path to your lived out righteousness, the path to perfection, maturity in Christ, the path to holiness requires you to dismiss the very things that would conflict with me carrying that out through you. He says, have nothing to do with grumbling. Have nothing to do with disputing. This is the very thing that he refers to in verse 3 of chapter 2. It flows out of vain glory. It flows out of our flesh wanting to have its way. And folks, we need to deny our flesh and let God have his way. It's ourself negatively responding to God. And Paul is saying here, stop. Put it to rest. And so he goes on and he says, do all these things without grumbling and disputing. And then he gives them the reason why. He says, so that you, the result being, you having set aside, dismissed, not given into grumblings, disputing, your emotion, your so-called intelligence in having a negative response to God, he says, this will enable you to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. It speaks of being on the right path according to the design he has to sanctify you. The word prove here lends to the becoming. It's a progressive statement here. To be made into something. To become something. It resonates of the language of the scripture in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, "I'm convinced," in a hope to encourage and bring confidence to the Philippian church. He says, "I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it," the complete here, to bring it to its intended end of perfection, of holiness, until the day of Christ Jesus. Folks, we're all in this pursuit here if we're in Christ. He brings us out of darkness into light. He redeems us from our sin, having invaded our hearts with his Holy Spirit, as Matthew has spoken of so clearly in the scripture in John and brought to light, that he makes us a new creature. We become born again, and that he starts the process of refining us into what he wants us to be on this earth, with the promise and the hope certainly that one day we'll be rid of this old body and be with him in eternity, completely perfected. But until that time, we are in the process of sanctification. We're being proved. It's a process of growing into the right attitude. And he just gave us the perfect attitude in the preceding verses in the imperative, the command that he gave us to have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. The perfect attitude of humility before one another, that dismisses most of the grumblings and murmurings, but the right attitude before God in that we lower ourselves in humility before him. Having been thankful for his graciousness, his mercy extended to us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And so he says, you're in the process of being proved. He tells us in chapter 5 of this same verse, chapter 5 of Ephesians, that we are to be imitators of God. He tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, that we would be, that what we do would be fitting for sound doctrine. This coincides with what he already talked about in chapter 1, verse 27, concerning our conduct, in that it would be a manner that is worthy of the gospel. He is in the process of refining us so that we are effective in this life that we live. So he goes on to say here that you will prove yourselves, okay? You will become, you yourselves will become in the process of blamelessness and innocence. You will be more blameless, more innocent than you were before, ultimately leading to a character that is above reproach, he tells us in the next verses. But we look here at the words blameless and innocent. These are reasons that he uses to prove us, the outcome that he desires to see in us that pleases him. It's a character that is a deserving of no censor. There's no need for someone to come in and say, "Stop that. You shouldn't do this." And granted, we're all subject to that. Granted, we all need that. But as we go and as we grow in his grace and knowledge, as we become more holy, there should be less of that, or less more of that, and less of being censored. More encouragement. Praise God for the work that he's doing through you. And less censor that, hey, quit doing that. Like he's telling here the Philippians to don't dispute, to stop murmuring. And so he said the pursuit should be blamelessness. It's being free from defect, free from fault. It's being harmless, if you will. It is without any repute of mischief or any inclination to do it. Not only are we not up to mischief, but we have no desire for mischief. That should be the character that we're growing into. And we're in the process of that even now. Also, in innocence, it's without any mixture of evil. It is illustrated by some commentators as in that day wine without water, pure wine. It would lend to a metal without alloy, having been refined, and the alloy being scooped off the top, where you had the pure, real deal. Again, it lends to harmlessness, to purity, to a freedom from guile, to a simple character of what you see is what you get. And so he says, I'm proving you. You're in the process of being proved. You are becoming blameless and innocent. And he identifies them, and he identifies us as the church as children. He uses the word children above reproach. This is the end that he wants to see. The children part is there from the beginning. When we embrace Christ, when he calls us unto salvation, when we trust him by faith, we become children of God. Romans 8:14 says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Having received the Holy Spirit upon salvation and trusting in the saving work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within our heart. And if we're being led by that Holy Spirit, that's why he's there, then we are identified as sons of God. Romans chapter 8, 16 goes on to say, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, where he resides, that we are children of God. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, that because of that, because we are children of God, because we take on the identity of children of God, we take on the identity as joint heirs with Christ, we take on the identity as being sons of God, he says, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children that please God because of their faith and their obedience to do what God says. So identifying with children of God means something. We're a child of the King. Praise God for that. But it also requires something, that we surrender in this sanctification process to the instruction that he gives us through his word, which includes sometimes a censor. But we become and we maintain and we take on and we grow in a character that is above reproach. It is blameless. It is innocent. He says, you are to be children above reproach. Born of God. Born ones. Having been born again by the Spirit of God. And so the above approach is the adjective that describes who children are. What they look like. They're blameless. They're innocent. And ultimately, in their pursuit, their excellent behavior results in being those by character who are above reproach. They're without a blemish. It's the idea of a sacrifice that we can offer to him without a stain. We're faultless. We're unblameable. Now, folks, we sin. We sin each day. We will until he removes us from this earth. And he removes and places us in his presence where sin is no longer in this body. As a matter of fact, we get a new body. But until that time, we're looked upon, okay? We're looked upon as faultless and blameless positionally because God sees us through the eyes of Christ. We've been forgiven. He explained that in the preceding verses in chapter 2. But we still dwell in this body of flesh that we have to continue to war against so that holiness will be seen. And we become characterized, okay, by pursuing that which pleases the Father. Excellent behavior. That is what sanctification is about. Without blemish, faultless, unblameable. That we would be, it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God has chosen you in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He tells us also in Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, the work that he did, in order to present you before him. Holy and blameless and beyond approach. And so we continue here in verse 15. In that, when we set aside our grumbling and our disputing, the result being we continue on and are successful in, through Christ in us, reproving us, causing us to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Why is this so important? It says something else about us. We're in the midst of a generation. It says not only are we to be these things as children of God, but children of God exist in a generation to some degree that they don't belong. He's placed us here on purpose so that we would produce something for an intended end, but we don't belong here. He tells us that we're citizens of heaven. We're strangers and aliens, he reminds us in 1 Peter. But we exist, we operate, we live in the midst of a generation that is described here in much contrast to the description of the children of God. This generation here speaks of the world system. It speaks of in the generation to the sinful world system. It's the whole multitude of men living here, men and women, those who exist in this system now that is led by the evil one. It's the lost world. We, being saved, being called unto Christ, being delivered from our sin, have a purpose, and while we're being sanctified, he is using us for the end that we would, is what he's going to describe here later, as lights in the world. Well, let's look at this generation first. This is a generation that is crooked. It's the Greek word for that is scolios. It's the word we use in the English is scoliosis. It is specifically, in that case, a medical term describing the curvature of the spine. It's irregular. It's abnormal. But he uses that to paint a picture to describe this generation of being perverse and wicked. Acts, the writer of Acts, Luke, describes it in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, 2, verse 40 is untoward. We don't use that word much, but it's what would be not toward what is straight. Well, what is straight? The word of God is straight. The truth is straight. And it's so those who intentionally, and because of their nature, they turn away from the truth. That's what the world does. It rejects truth. It denies the truth. It doesn't walk in truth. It runs from the truth. And more so, being described as those who are crooked, they operate intentionally to perverse the truth. It not only describes who the world is and what the world system drives, but it describes what they do. They are corrupt, wicked. They turn aside from the right path. The word is used in Matthew and Luke as faithless. They have no faith. They have no ability to have faith because they operate with deraved minds and hearts. They're lost. They're in their sin. This is the world by which we live as believers, and operate in the midst of. This word midst is described as being right, and if you want to use some West Texas, Eastern New Mexico language, right smack dab in the middle. We're in it. We're surrounded by it. But folks, it's on purpose, because God has purpose in us. He didn't redeem us just so that we would go to heaven. Indeed, he does. The Bible supports that fully. And we can argue that point. But none of us are there yet. And we're here. And we've been delivered. And we're free from our sin. We're no longer condemned by it. We can function in holiness. We're imputed with the righteousness of God. The wrath of God is not upon us. There is purpose in our existence. We're in the process of growing into holiness. We're being sanctified in Christ. But folks, all of that, while it's for us, it's for God. That pleases Him because it makes us look more like Jesus. But He wants us to apply that to that which we are in the midst of, the world. He's using us. What a privilege, but what a responsibility. He has to describe this generation because we have to understand that this is a generation that we once walked in also. And the generation that by His grace and His mercy He delivered us from. He brought us to the understanding that our sin carries a penalty of His wrath and we cannot save ourselves. He brings us to a place when we listen to His voice delivered through His word that His Spirit speaks to us and says, you need a Savior. Your sin is going to kill you, separate you from God for an eternity. Won't you trust in the provision that I've made through my Son and His saving work to take on your sins on the cross? And would you not trust by faith and make Him your Lord? Surrender your life to Him. Let me redeem you. Let me take away your sins, but also let me use you for my kingdom, for my glory. That's salvation. Folks, we have a responsibility in our Christianity. So he speaks of this crooked generation. And then he goes back to the saints. You are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom, the whom is the pronoun to the generation, the world system, among whom you appear. It speaks again to you being in the middle of this world system. We live here, but we're not of here. Here's the purpose. Whom you appear as lights in the world. Now let's look at this. Among whom speaks of the generation and us being in the middle of it. You appear is the idea of shining through, being bright or resplendent. It's not the act of shining, but it's the fact that we shine. We're the luminaries of what is in us that illuminates. We need to be careful with this. Yes, we're to be lights in the world, but the light is the life in us that shines through us. Here comes this humility back. Wait a minute. You mean, God, that you would use me to let your light shine forth into a lost and dying world? Yeah, I would. Would you stop grumbling about it? And quit murmuring about it and let me will and work for my good pleasure in you. That will require you to submit to the Holy Spirit as He prompts you to obey my word. Would you not do that? And let me fulfill the purpose by which I created you. As I'm growing you into holiness, as I'm growing you into Christ likeness, would you not let me use you in the process to draw someone else that I've called unto myself unto Christ through you? And I'll get the glory for that. And you'll be glad that you got the privilege of serving the Savior. That's how He works. Folks, our reward is in heaven. Our reward is every day on this earth as we get the satisfaction of being found in God's good pleasure if we'll allow it. And he delivers peace and resolve and a conscience that we want more will to be used by Him. Because we know He's pleased with us. We know that we haven't disappointed Him. And we know more and more that what He says in His word is true because He's living it out in us. He's proving it through us. Through our circumstances that we don't like. But He's proving us. He's, He's taking the dross off of the top of the fire, of the metal, when he turns the fire up underneath us. And it's a good thing. And he says there's a world of darkness out there. It's a generation that's perverse and crooked. They twist the scripture. They make their life look like it's okay. And the things that are okay, they beat you up for it. And you revile you over it. And you suffer for it. And you're criticized. And you're made fun of. But he said, this is by design. It's so that you will look less like them and more like me. But I might just cause you to be a light for me unto them. What if I'm calling them unto myself out of their sin like I called you? He said, so that you will appear to shine bright. You will look like the light. Light here is that which gives light, an illuminator. It's the source by which light shines its way through. Lights of the world is what he calls it here. He uses this as a metaphor to describe actually what we are, so that we'd get a better idea of what he's doing through us. He speaks here of the creation when he says lights of the world. We can go back to Genesis in chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, and we can see language like this, that he gave light to the earth through the illumination of the heavens, that speaking of the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon. But he did this to separate light from darkness. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of us, verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, you were formerly darkness, like the world, like this generation, crooked and perverse, but now you are light in the world, light in the Lord. Because of that, it requires a response from us. Walk as children of light. Children that produce light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That sounds like some of the language we saw in verses 13 and 14. He wills and works within us so that we will work out our salvation, the end being that it pleases the Father. And in this case here, he's saying, you're smack dab in the middle of the world that is dark. But in Christ, you are producing, resonating the light, as he describes here, of life through you, through obedience, through bearing fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth, so that the Lord would be pleased. All of this is a process of being proved and becoming holy. It's all the process of sanctification. And it all includes hard times, challenges. That's why he calls it work. It's not easy. But guys, it's by design. And he equips us. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it to its end. Paul was confident in that, and so can we be confident. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, it says, you, and this is a teaching of Jesus, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lampstand and then put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, is my insert here, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So he says there, you appear, you present yourself, you look like lights because you stand out opposed to the world system. You're a new creation. You've been delivered from that. And he says, you are strangers and aliens in a dark world, but you are different because you are products of light. What do we do with that? He identifies us again as children who would be blameless and innocent beyond reproach. He describes us as children who are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But he says, in the midst of this, you appear as lights in the world. You stand out. But what do we do with that? Do we just stand out and shine like the nursery songs we used to sing in Bible school, and that's fine? But guys, that's not the limitation of our existence. Yes, we are to shine. We are to be different. We are to be a peculiar people, as the Apostle Peter describes us. But he says, here's what we do with that, because that's what we are by nature and by default. Until he takes us out of this world, guys, we're not going to get out of the darkness. And the darkness is only going to get worse. But you know what? In Christ, through the saints, through the church, his light will shine forth to those whom he wants to see it. And the ones that reject it, even though they see it, they will have their day too. But folks, God will get those who are his. And praise God that we get to get in on it. He might just choose us for that end. But that's if we do what he requires of us in verse 16. It says here, appearing as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Look how he transitioned light into what really is being resignated through the light, which is life. Holding fast. It's not holding fast and standing our ground, which the English might present at first, but it's holding forth. It's so as to offer, and really in this case, salvation, what God has given us, to this lost and dying world, this crooked and perverse generation. It's holding something forth. It's presenting something as a light by which, illuminated, we are lights of the world. And we have something to offer. It's called life, the word of life. It's described as the word of life in 1 John chapter 1. Let me go through some of these scriptures here and just define what he's talking about here. It says here in John 14:6. I'm sorry, I jumped to 1 John. John 14:6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says that I am the light of the world. That's in John chapter 8, verse 17. He says in 1 John, I am the word of life. He also identified himself as the life of the Gentiles. We have a duty, as he's growing us in our grace and knowledge, as he has caused us to see how we are separated from this darkness and how we indeed are lights, that God gets the glory. God illuminates himself through us as we, through obedience, offer salvation to the lost and dying world. Obviously, the Spirit does that, and he works through his word, but he does it through the church as we live our life and as we minister to others, and as we reveal our life to them and we share Christ with them. We remind them that we bring to light their hopelessness and love and grace, but also their resource, their refuge, and their hope that they can find through faith in Jesus Christ. So he tells us here in Colossians chapter 3, he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Do we get that? Do we have a good grasp of that? Are we where we can tell someone about this life that is in us in Christ? He tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, the word of life. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life. Folks, our source of life is in the light of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know that. The world rejects that. I'm going to suggest that much of the professing church really doesn't have a grasp of that either. And so it just adds to the responsibility that we have to have a good grasp of what we are in Christ. We are salt and light. He is the light of the world. He is the word of life. We must confess that. We must proclaim that. We must present that as we exist in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. This word is described in John chapter 1, verse 1. As we read through that and review the context, he brings to mind that this word is Jesus Christ. He's the personification of the word. He was present in the beginning. He was the light that separated from the darkness. He was the light that came to men. Some didn't recognize him, but for those who did, he gave the rights to become children of God. Folks, this is our message as the church. We must bring attention to the light of the world, the word of life, Jesus Christ, because this is what the Bible uses. This is who the Bible uses to bring salvation to those who are lost. So we have a duty, we have a responsibility in this process of working out our salvation, dismissing the things that would hinder us, realizing that he's molding us and shaping us into a child of God above reproach. In other words, a child that looks like the Son, Jesus. And that we're to imitate this Jesus, not just exist in his identity, but function in his identity and his work. And so that's one purpose of our sanctification, but also in this case, specifically with Paul, he's saying too, so that he would have reason to glory, so that in the day of Christ, picking up there in verse 16, I will have reason to glory. This glory means boasting or rejoicing, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Folks, we need to have a hunger, a compassion, a pity toward those who are lost. We once identified with them. Now we've been delivered from that generation. We have a duty out of compassion and love and mercy to extend grace through the message of salvation to them. But Paul is saying here that in a way, we have a duty to him and others like him who are ministers of the truth. This is an interesting observation. He says, so that, recall here, he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling, disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be children of God as we described. The result being that we would exist as lights in the world in a crooked and perverse generation. Holding fast the word of life. So that, here's another reason why we function with obedience. We desire to will and work for his good pleasure. So that in the day of Christ, speaking of when we stand before the Lord in judgment, when he will redeem those who are his, and we will finally be getting that body that he has promised, we will be immediately changed. We can look back at this existence that we've had on this earth and having got an accolade that said, fine and well done. We can with assurance look back as Paul is yearning to be able to look back, referring to the Philippians here, whom he has spent so much time, and he uses the words here, toiling. It's to exert oneself, to strive hard, spending all of one's strength to attain something. And he toiled, he labored to the point that he was weary. He gave forth all of his effort. He wants with confidence to be able to look back and say, praise God that it wasn't all in vain. Right now he's saying, just as you have obeyed in my presence, even more so, he said in verse 13, in my absence, work out your salvation. Why is it so important? I want to be able to look back with all the effort that I have placed in you and the joy that it has brought me to seeing you walk in obedience. I want to be able to say, praise God, giving God the glory, not his effort, because it was God who willed to work in him for his good pleasure also. And his purpose was to teach and to grow and develop the Philippians and other churches too that we know of in his word to Christ-likeness. Praise God that I got to be a part of that. Praise God that all my efforts weren't in vain. Praise God that they are also rejoicing with me and praising God because they took on the plow. They took on the work. They took on the pursuit of holiness. They carried out their righteousness to the end of being a child beyond reproach. Why? Because that's by design. Was it what we would have designed? Absolutely not. We never would have even come up with a need for salvation, guys. He brought us to that. What place do we have to say, I don't like this pursuit of holiness you have me in. I want to be like them over there. I want to do what he does. I don't like doing what I'm doing. I'd rather murmur in the halls. Folks, he says, stop that. We ought to rejoice, just like Matthew was saying this morning. So much to be rejoicing over. There's so much about God that is praiseworthy. We deserve nothing. But yet he has called us into his glorious light. And he says, now, be my lights. Tell them about me. Whatever it costs you. However dirty you get. However contrary it might be to your psyche. However it affects your emotions. However smart you think you are that you think there's a better way. Dismiss that and walk in obedience. Please me. I redeemed you. Your day will come. You'll be exalted alongside the Son. And you'll be worshiping me and bringing glory and honor to me. And you can with confidence look back and say, man, that was worth it. Well, what do we learn from this? I hope that we realize there's some things that we need to quit. Because all of us have grumbled. All of us have murmured. Maybe we will before we leave. We can't be in that thread. We can't be characterized by that. We must be working because he's willing in us to work, working out our salvation to the end for his pleasure. Our pursuit must be that we desire to be children who are characterized, who are described as blameless, innocent, above reproach. We must realize that we're in the midst of a world system that is evil. And we're the oddballs. Guys, we can't run with the world and be in Christ. We must be separate. And we will be persecuted for it. We'll suffer for it in so many ways. This generation is crooked. It's twisted. It will continue to get worse until the Lord comes. But we have a duty to be lights in the world, holding forth the torch of hope by expressing to folks, expressing to the lost, and encouraging the saved that our hope is in Christ, and he's the word of life that was delivered to us to take on the penalty for our sins and to give us hope because we're redeemed. but we also owe a gratitude to those who have ministered to the saints. Someone ministered to you. Maybe a combination of people, but someone delivered the word to you. And God used that, His Spirit working in that person to deliver His word to you, and His word resonated in you, and the Holy Spirit convicted you and brought you to the place that you surrendered to His saving grace. You repented from your sins, and you embraced the path now that He's placed you on as being His slave unto holiness, and you're glad for it. And even though we get weary, and even though we wander from that sometimes, He steers us back. When we mess up, He forgives us. And He reminds us of what He's taught us. And He shows us new things in His word. And He gives us a desire to learn more. He causes us to hate it when we sin. And He causes us to hunger for righteousness. Guys, that's the path of sanctification. If you're on that path, embrace it. Praise Him for it. And folks, if that's foreign to you, listen to His voice. Listen to what the word says. If He's saying this is you, repent, submit, and surrender to the Holy Spirit, His prompting in your heart to give up the function that you have in this perverse world. Be separate from that. Be willing to be identified as someone who is an alien and a stranger. But rejoice in that, because you know that you're a child of God. And rejoice in that, knowing that He's working on you. He hasn't given up on you, and He won't. You're secure in Christ, and one day He'll welcome you into His kingdom, and you'll look back and say, man, that He would use me. Praise God. Folks, we have been privileged in this small congregation here to have men and women that love the Lord so much that they would take on the gift that God has given them to explain what the word says and to encourage you to walk in obedience. We have a man here that answered and was obedient to the calling that he needed to preach, he needed to proclaim. My goodness, he's bringing down heaven every Sunday in the times in the wings because he loves the Lord and he wants you to love the Lord too and grow in Him. I'm reminded of how my mentor and friend, Dr. Kimes, so many times in his excellence and along beside his wife, his excellence in teaching and his knowledge of the word through experience and hard work, his willingness, God sanctifying him to grow and be a mature teacher that we can look on to know what he says is right because God's word says so. But also one who would say, yeah, God's working on me too. With humility saying, I've got a long ways to go. But in the midst of that, consistently he says, I just want you to know what God has taught me. What a great salvation we have. Folks, don't squander it. We have a duty. We have teachers that are preaching their hearts out. Sit under them. Grow and learn. Don't be apathetic. Don't be complacent. Take advantage of the opportunities you have and rejoice in it. And with what he teaches you, be faithful with it. I want to bring you to a couple of portions of scripture that we'll use to close in prayer. So Brianna, this will be the time that we start to end it up. I surprised her last time I said this. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. I had it more co time. Bear with me. First Thessalonians chapter 3. My goodness, I'm having a hard time navigating. Bear with me. First Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll begin here in verse 12 and 13, and then we're gonna let this be our closing prayer, and then from there we're gonna move over to Jude. The book of Jude, and finish up in our prayer in verses 24 and 25. So please bow and pray with me. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now forever. Amen.
Hymnal, and turn to page 419.